Well, good morning, beloved. As I look out and see your faces, I'm thankful for you. And for those who I can't see your face, we praise God for you. John Donne was a pastor, a poet who lived long ago. And in one of his musings, he wrote, "Poor, intricated soul, riddling, perplexed, labyrinthical soul." When John Donne started to think about his own soul, he said the picture, the image that most stood out to help him understand himself was that of a labyrinth, a maze, something that was confusing. When Chris Lungard starts to talk about the soul, the heart, he pictures two boys, two brothers, going up to an abandoned house. They push on the iron gate, which squeaks open. It takes both their hands to be put onto the large door handle to turn it, and then they enter a room filled with cobwebs. The moonlight, bounces off the broken window. And they can only see dimly in the shadows, even though their flashlight shines like a noble torch. They wonder what horrors await behind every corner. Lungard says, "We have a haunted house within us, our hearts." Well, Donne's poem and Lungard's prose are the point of our passage today. We're in Exodus chapter 32. If you're reading along in your pew Bible, that's on page 72, where we begin in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring.' and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me. And I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Almighty God, this passage so vividly talks about the folly and the great sin of idolatry. And yet, at the exact same time, God, as you would help us to hear your word, to understand your word, we pray that you would show us the one who is the true image of God, Jesus Christ, so that we would not simply be convicted of sin, but that we would be shown the compassion that you have given in Jesus Christ to forgive us our sins. We praise you that as we declare our faith publicly and boldly, we also can confess our sins to you, knowing that you will cleanse us because of the precious blood of our Savior. Grant us joy now to hear your word, to know the greatness of our deliverance, and therefore to be glad as a covenant community who looks to you, the covenant-keeping God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, our thought for the enemy within in Exodus 32 starts off in verses 1 through 6, which talks about the forgetfulness of idolatry. So we've been going through the book of Exodus. The story now reemerges. If you remember going back all the way to Exodus 18 and 19, especially in chapter 20, it has been all about rules, laws, and decrees. It has been perfect for those who are studying case law to see how this was done in the past as we went through the Book of the Covenant. And in case anyone wanted to be a wardrobe designer, that is exactly what Exodus 28 through 31 have been describing for us. The tabernacle with all of its details, all of its furniture are clearly laid out in chapters 25 through 27. But now we're back to the narrative. You would think, drawing from other passages in Scripture, that the scene here would be almost like in 2 Samuel chapter 6. God has delivered his people, just like when King David saw God deliver his people from the Philistines. The worship and all of its regulations are in place. And then King David, with the Ark of the Covenant, leads the joyful procession into God's holy establishment. And there is a great singing that goes on. But we get a different shout from the community. Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days. He's been meeting with God. And instead of the people offering up psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, now there is a new cry that arises from the people. They turn to Aaron in verse 2, Moses' brother, and say, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." Even though we have in our outline the forgetfulness of idolatry, this is much more than the simple, "Where did I put my keys?" This is a blatant forsaking the Lord. It is fleeing away from the Lord. This is saying that the one who led them with a pillar of cloud and fire, the one who manifested his presence on Mount Sinai, the one who declared to the elders as they sat with God Almighty on the mountain, he is the one who so vividly revealed himself that all the people said, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded. We will obey." This is the one they now forsake. It is almost like the newly married man who at the reception starts flirting with the maid of honor. And one of the things that they do is not only disdain the Lord, they also then begin attacking his servant in verse 2. "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." This is both a tip of the hat in the sense of, he's the one that did bring us up out of Egypt by himself without any divine assistance. But it's also an absolute dismissal of who he is and what he's done. This Moses. Then almost in a similar way that they collect the offering for the tabernacle, Aaron leads the people to forget their covenant identity and build an idol. The mindset of idolatry directs the people then to abuse God's gifts, to desecrate God's place. And our English translation of verse 6 is so gentle, but they begin to give way to debauchery within the community. For this first 6 verses, the application is this. From Luke chapter 12, verse 15. "And he," meaning Jesus, "said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Beloved, the most natural thing for us to do is to do what we talked about in the confession of sin. The most natural thing to do is to give way to grumbling and murmuring and complaining. And at that part, we are giving way to covetousness. Jesus warns us to be vigilantly watching out for anything that would seduce you to put your trust in that other thing. So take care, meaning be on watch, and ask yourself, is there anything that I am putting my trust in over this last year other than the Lord God Almighty? The most natural way to kind of follow the path of breadcrumbs, as it were, is to follow our own emotions. Is there anything that has led me to a perpetual anxiety? Is there anything that has led me to an ungodly anger? Not to say that you would not still be anxious for things. I think there's passages in the scripture that say, be concerned for this. I think we'll even see that there are passages in the scripture that talk about, in your anger, do not sin. But the forgetfulness of idolatry often manifests in covetousness. And the way to know whether or not you're being covetous is to ask God, God, would you help me understand my own emotions? What does this produce? Well, this forgetfulness of idolatry then produces an affront. And that's what verses 7 through 14 talk about. Verses 7 through 10 show the effects of idolatry. And the thing to note here especially is the pronouns. The Lord God Almighty speaks to Moses, and the Lord says to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Here, the eternal promises of joy and love seem like they are on the brink of disaster. At the end of Exodus 29, just three chapters ago, God declared to them, I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God now, by saying to Moses, go down to your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, seems to be giving the people over to idolatry. To say it more directly, they are not my people. They are your people. In Romans chapter 1, the word of God declares, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Here is the great affront. They took the knowledge of the glorious creator and exchanged it for a golden calf. They exchanged the image of God. They exchanged the image of God, people made in God's image, and began to resemble beasts. And then they began to evangelize others in what they've done. You can almost think of it like a child who says, I took that $100 bill and I traded it away for two shiny pennies. Isn't it great? Idolatry leads to clear declarations. The ones who in Exodus 3 were called my son now becomes this people. The ones who had the declaration, the holy nation, in Exodus 19, now become a stiff-necked people. The Apostle Paul writes of those who follow this path of idolatry in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, those who practice such things deserve to die. And that is exactly what our passage in Exodus makes explicit. God says to them in verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." Moses is hearing this from God, and it seems like everything that we have read so far in the Exodus now hangs in the balance. This is the enemy within. This is the remaining sin. This is the black tar of the soul that has now expressed itself in this golden calf. And those who have aligned themselves with it are justly deserving the white hot, pure and just wrath of the living God. And in that moment, when everything seems to hang in a balance, the mediator speaks. And the pronouns switch. Moses intercedes for God's people. In verse 11, he recounts God's work in the past and says, "You delivered your people with great power and with a mighty hand." In verse 12, he tells God about God's own reputation among the nations in the present. And he says, "This is how people will observe how you relate to your people." And then in verse 13, he looks forward to the future as the covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob will be realized for your servants. Isn't this amazing, by the way? This is so helpful for the three men who are about to be ordained and installed as officers in the church. Primarily, in your leadership, you are simply a servant. And the people you are serving, they are God's people. And therefore, you are to relate to them based on the covenant declarations of the God who has said, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." It is no longer, as it were, your responsibility to hijack the conscience, but more to serve them in love. Because this is something that sets Moses apart. Moses pleads for the people on the basis of God's glory, rather than giving way to having a new nation made for his glory. God literally said to Moses, "Stand aside, I'm going to destroy these people, and then I will make you into a great nation." Ryken points out, this is every dictator's dream. The cloning of an entire nation from himself. And yet, he staunchly defends the very people who have already caused him grief through their rebelling and who will continually do so in the ensuing wandering. Given the choice between serving himself and saving others, he puts others first. This is the mark of a true man of God. He chooses God's greater glory over his own personal good. Beloved, that is the type of statement that establishes peace no matter who's at your Thanksgiving dinner. And that is the type of statement that establishes the communion of saints at the Lord's table. And that's why the application from the second point about the affront of idolatry comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, which says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Even as we were reminded this morning in Sunday school about the authority of the Word of God, that we are not an authority unto ourselves, but we go back to what is the sure foundation of our soul. It is not necessarily whether or not the people approve of us, not even whether we approve of ourselves, but that there is one whose approval we do labor under. And that leads us to recognizing the fraud of idolatry and how it can never compare to the joy of knowing the true God. In verses 15 through 20, when Pharaoh and his dreadful army were swallowed up in the Red Sea, the only appropriate response was singing and dancing, right? The shepherd from Midian becomes a poet. As Moses writes, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." His sister, the prophetess, becomes Miriam, the tambourine-toting dancer, as singing erupts. "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Almost paralleling brother and sister. You can almost see it the way some people have said it. One would stand on one cliff, one side of the mountain, the other would stand on the other, and there would be this crescendo back and forth, antiphonally. Those ransomed by grace are a people of song. We are a people who give way to celebration. And whether that's on pilgrimage to Zion, like the Psalms of Ascent, or whether that's in the prisons of Philippi, like in the book of Acts, we are a people who sing. We are a people who dance. For the Lord has done great things, and we are glad. The problem with idolatry is that it counterfeits true joy and entices us almost like a worm on the end of a hook. It masquerades as authentic. And that's why idolatry is fraud. It is deceitful. Moses and Joshua hear the distinct noise of the peoples. It's not the sound of battle cries. It's not laments, but it's singing and dancing before the golden calf. Moses, in righteous anger, holy lament, and just zeal, then destroys the calf and grounds it into powder and makes the people drink it. Here is the appropriate way to deal with idolatry. When you see the fraud of idolatry, the temptation is to treat it like I treated my pet schnauzer. Precious would come and snuggle with me in my bed when we first got her. Only later on did I find out I was allergic to her. And so there would be this rash that developed on my leg, and in the middle of the night, what would happen? Even after the doctor's diagnosis, she was just a little 7-pound black and white miniature schnauzer, just wanted a warm place to snuggle, right? I would still welcome her in and therefore subject myself to pain. Beloved, we bear with one another. We forbear with one another. We look over one another's faults with graciousness, but we do not forbear with idolatry. Just as the people broke their word, Moses dramatically breaks the tablets, and then the people consume the works of their hands as they drink the bitterness of sin. Put to death whatever remains of your idols, beloved. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 21 is our application for this point. King Josiah commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant," the book in Exodus 21 through 24. "Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers, the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the works of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. nor did any like him arise after him. Beloved, let us follow King Josiah's path. And as John Owen taught us, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Beloved, it strips us of our power. It robs us of our dignity. It makes us stiff-necked. That image is literally this. It makes you like an animal. It makes you like a beast of burden that will not submit to its master's yoke. It makes you like a calf. When you worship a golden calf, you actually act like a golden calf. And it strips you of your wisdom and you become a fool. Beware the fraud of idolatry, and wherever you see it, be like King Josiah and tenaciously get it out. Verses 21 through 24 talk about the foolishness of idolatry. And this is always one of those, what is the most bizarre excuse you've ever heard? Don't you just want to go around and talk to children about why they've done the things that they've done? Sometimes children are so helpful, but I still remember a man telling a story about how he planted an oak tree over the plumbing clean out valve of the building where he resided. And I remember thinking as he was talking about the sewage that then was backing up through the toilet because it couldn't now flow through the PVC pipes because he planted the oak there. I remember thinking, no excuse is valid. No excuse you come up with right now is valid. Moses confronts his brother by saying, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Don't you love how kind and yet candid this sentence is? Moses is angry, as we've seen, and yet there is amazing self-control in the midst of righteous zeal. And Aaron falters again. Just like Adam in the garden, he blames his companions. Just like Saul, when Samuel was delayed, he blames the situation and the people. And then in utter foolishness, he attributes the golden calf to the fire. What is so ironic about this is last week, our passage in Exodus talked all about two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, and how they were endowed with the Holy Spirit, so that with all manner of wisdom, they could work with wood and gold and silver and bronze and fabrics. And now we hear about the most popular thing that has ever been created in this 24-hour period being simply spit out by fire. It is clumsy, and it is the etchings of destruction. Application. Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Just like those two boys who are going through the dark mansion that is abandoned. When things hide in the shadows, they remain unconfessed. But when the Holy Spirit comes, it is like the brightness of noon shining through all the window panes. Ask the Holy Spirit to illumine for you the dark crevices that need to be confessed. And then when the Holy Spirit shows you what you need to confess, accept responsibility for what you have done. Our understanding here is multi-textured. Relationships matter. Situations matter. Bodily health and the way our actual soma, the body, breaks down, they matter. And yet at the end of the day, too, we must simply say, God, I am bitter. God, I am impatient. God, I am unkind. God, I am afraid of others' opinions. Rather than continually putting the blame on others. For Aaron, though, there is still a blatant blindness. And therefore, the failure of this high priest will bring judgment on the people, but it will point to their salvation. And that's our last part here, the freedom from idolatry. Every Sunday, we talk about something that is a life and death issue. Every Sunday is a plea for you to be reconciled to God. Every Sunday is actually a plea for thanksgiving as we, the redeemed, say so, not only with our lips, but also with our lives. Because the consequences of rejecting the Lord and worshiping images, they are put forward by the evil one and nurturing the enemy within. The consequences of that are clear. It is death. When Moses cries out, "Who is on the Lord's side?" the Levites respond in a way that is fascinating, because in that moment, they seem to decisively remove the curse that was on them for their sins in Genesis, by then saying, "We will no longer live as lawless men unto ourselves. We will now submit ourselves to the law of God as revealed through his servant, Moses." They then are blessed as others reject God's servant Moses and experience death. All deserve to die, for the wages of sin is death. 3,000 out of the 2 million fall. And then the passage shifts. Moses, the godly man, pleads for his name to be blotted out of God's book so that the people would be forgiven. Moses is willing to undergo death and damnation so that the people would know life and salvation. Why? Well, because our application here is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." The reason why Moses' self-sacrifice is not sufficient is because there would be a better mediator for God's people. Jesus Christ is the better servant who delighted in his Father's will with perfect submission. Jesus Christ is the better high priest who did not give way to the fear of man, but accomplished the work of his Father. Jesus Christ is the better reformer who guides us in paths of holiness and gives us hearts of flesh so that that obedience would be seen in joy. Jesus is the better corrector as he makes known the kindness of God that leads to repentance and the severity of God in the punishment of hell. And Jesus is the better savior. Here is the mediator who stood in the gap between an idolatrous and adulterous people and an infinite and awesome God. For on the cross, Jesus Christ was treated as a beast of burden for our stiff-necked rebellion. On the cross, Jesus Christ was regarded as a criminal for our drunkenness with the world. On the cross, Jesus Christ died so that you would never have your name blotted out of the book of life. Beloved, the reason why we gather for Thanksgiving every Sunday is because Jesus Christ is the faithful Son who has set us free from the enemy within. And by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, we are bid to believe on Christ and know that he will deliver us from the evil one. So, if you're here today, though, and you still feel that your heart is like a dark maze, in the words of John Donne, that you just can't find your way out, you just can't seem to escape. Then hear this final thought from John Donne. When God's hand is bent to strike, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But to fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond our expression, beyond our imagination. For you who feel like you're in a dark maze with no way out, the greater fear is not being bewildered, but actually being removed from the all-powerful hand of God. And that is why we with confidence can hear, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Almighty God, we thank you that you have not only taught us your word, not only shown us the peril of idolatry, but you're the one who holds us in the palm of your hand. Therefore, good shepherd, do not abandon us to the foolishness of worshiping idols in this world, but grant us the joy of knowing that in the new heavens and the new earth, we shall be absolutely, perfectly renewed and made like the one who is glorious now, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.